I mentioned last week that there's a few verses that I always look to when I preach. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4, "And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." And then turn over to chapter 9, verse 16, where Paul writes again, "For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid unto me, yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel." Let's pray. Lord, I thank you again for the day that you've given us and the opportunity that we have just to come together and just glean the lessons that you would have for us, Lord, as I thank you again for the message that you have given me. Lord, it's not my words, it's your words. It's not my message, it's your message. So I pray that you would anoint my lips, that I would say only the words that you would have me to say, and that you anoint the ears of this assembly so that they would hear only the words that you would have them to hear, Lord. For we pray these things in your Son Jesus' most precious and holy name. Amen. Yesterday I was driving through Kluwak, and I saw some signs along the side of the road. I'm sure some of you driving through Kluwak may have seen the same ones. They were just those little, small little signs propped up on the little orange cones that said "race this way." There was a little cross-country match in Kluwak yesterday. And it kind of reminded me a lot of the signs that we had posted up all over the island a few months ago that started at the high school. It went all the way up to about mile 12, mile 13 of Boundary Road, the Island Marathon. And this church is familiar with it. Some of you are more familiar with the course than others because you ran your specific sector of the marathon. But the marathon, 26.2 miles, an extreme test of someone's endurance. Now, there are some marathons that are more prestigious than others. There's the World Majors, which are the famous ones that we think of in Boston, in New York, in Berlin, in Tokyo, and wherever else the other ones are. My mind's slipping me. And these are some prestigious races that some of the best athletes of the world come together to compete for a prize. And it's not just one race. It's a conglomeration of all these races, and the top performer of these races wins a cash prize somewhere around $500,000. Makes you kind of want to take another look at running, doesn't it? Now, for some, that prize is their goal. They want to be the best in those races. For others, just getting to run in that race is a prize in and of itself. Because in order to compete in these marathons, you have to qualify. Our marathon that we have here on the island is a certified one that if you run it in a certain amount of time, you could qualify for some of these marathons. But to most people that run or have an aspiration to run, just finishing a marathon is a goal in and of itself. Because a marathon is an extreme test of someone's endurance. In Philippians chapter 3, you can turn there if you would, Paul describes our lives as a race. And Paul talks about a prize that he is seeking in his race of life. And he gives us that prize in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. Where he says, "That I may know him." What's Paul seeking? Paul's goal and Paul's prize is an intimate knowledge of Christ. An intimate knowledge of Christ. Now, this isn't just a prize for Paul. This is a prize that all of us can attain. And Paul shows us here in Philippians just how we can attain this prize. Because Paul is writing to the church of the Philippi saying that a faithful pursuer who continues in spite of trials will win an intimate knowledge of Christ. Now, how can we win this prize that Paul sought for? How can we win this intimate knowledge of Christ? Well, if you read through Philippians, you'll find that there's two questions that need to be answered before a person can obtain this prize. Two decisions need to be made. The first decision that needs to be made is a person needs to decide whether they are going to hold on to their sin or whether they're going to cast it off. The question that you need to ask yourself is it hurting me or is it helping me? Read with me, if you would, Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 10. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. Paul knew that sin slowed his pursuit of his prize. Now, who was Paul? Paul, formerly Saul, knew what he was talking about here. Because Saul was an elite member of Israel. Saul had a moral resume that would shadow anyone else's of his day. And Paul tells us exactly who he was in verses 3 through 6, where he says, "For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." Blameless. Paul is saying, you look at the Old Testament law, I did it. And what was the law for? Paul says, let's check the boxes on the law. Circumcised the eighth day of the tribe of Israel, circumcised on the eighth day, as it says in the law, got it. I was of the tribe of Benjamin, which was the most elite tribe of Israel, the most prestigious tribe that you could be of. I'm there. He says, you concern all the steps of the law, a Pharisee. Now, what was a Pharisee? The law put a constraint around Israel. God said, this is what you need to do to be righteous. The Pharisee said, here's God's border. Here's our border. We're going to set up our own set of rules and stay inside this little inner circle. That way we will know that we will never violate God's law. Paul says, I stayed dead center in that circle. There was no one in Israel or the world that could point to Paul, Saul at the time, and say, aha, you stepped outside the line, brother. Not once. Now, I'm not saying that Paul, formerly Saul, was sinless, because Saul missed something. What was the law intended for? Was the law intended to constrain us? Was the law intended to help us gain righteousness? No. The law was intended for us to show that we could not be righteous, that we would need a sacrifice, a blood sacrifice, which is why the sacrifices were set up in the law. And those sacrifices were pointing towards the ultimate sacrifice, which was Christ. So even though Paul was dead center in that target, he completely missed his mark. But who was Paul, formerly Saul? He walked that line. He stayed within the constraints that were set up. But how did he do them? Verses 7 and 8. But those things which are gained to me, I count those lost for Christ. Yea, doubtless, I count them all things but lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. He's saying these things didn't mean anything to me. They slowed my pursuit. They weren't done of my faith in Christ. They were done of my own works, of my own flesh, And so what are they? Dung. This filthy, vile, wretched excrement that has no nourishment, no value whatsoever, that's stuck on the ground for dogs to come by and eat. That's what his fleshly works were. That was what his self-made righteousness was. To Paul, formerly Saul, all of the things that he had accomplished in his life was dung. Not worth one single thing. I think that's why he wrote in 1 Corinthians 9:25, "And every man that strives for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible." Sure, Paul walked that line. Paul hit his mark, but he was aiming at the wrong target. Paul wanted heavenly treasures, and he didn't want the added weight. What's he say? "I counted them but loss. Weight that I no longer need." Every year in Fort Benning, Georgia, there's a contest that's put on by the U.S. Army Airborne and Ranger Training Division. It's called the Best Ranger Competition. And this was set up so that the Army could send its very best together to see who really was the best. And what it is, it's a 60-plus hour competition where the competitors are going to travel 60-plus miles. They don't know how long the competition is going to be. They don't know how long the distance is going to be. That's the point. And over the course of these 60 hours and these 60 miles that they travel, they need to do a variety of tasks. They need to demonstrate marksmanship. They need to demonstrate land navigation, communications, demolitions, all these things that they're required to do as soldiers. But one of the things that they don't have scheduled is rest. They don't have sleep, because a soldier never knows when he's going to sleep. A soldier never knows when he's going to rest. He only knows that he needs to perform. And he needs to perform the best he can, because his life and his buddy's life depend on it. One of the things that they're required to do is they're required to do a 20-plus mile road march with a full pack. Now, what's a full pack? We're familiar with the Iditarod here in Alaska. When the mushers start the Iditarod, they're required to have certain items that they're required to have at the end of the race. It's the same thing with a road march. There's a packing list that's laid out, all the gear that they're required to have. Now, some guys like me, their gear may weigh less than some guy that's quite larger. So there's a minimum weight requirement of 60 pounds. So they have to go 20-plus miles with a 60-pound pack, a minimum of 60 pounds. One of the things that they're required to have at the beginning of the race is two canteens full of water. Now, an Army canteen is one quart. So at the beginning of their race, they're required to have 2 quarts of water. Now, there's an expectation that those quarts may be consumed somewhere along the line. 20-some miles is a long way to go. So you're going to think that they're going to need to rehydrate themselves at some point to make sure they can make the trek. But if you watch the competition, they used to put it on some of the outdoor channels on the cable TV. I don't know if they still do, because I don't have cable anymore. But you'll see that the competitors, most of them do something at the very beginning of that 20-some mile road march. As soon as they are told go, they pull those two canteens out, they take the tops off, and they dump them. Because they're so elite that they don't need water, because they're so special that they can walk this extreme distance without any refreshment? Nope. 2 quarts of water weighs about 32 ounces. One quart of water weighs 32 ounces, 2 pounds. You add that together, that's 4 pounds. They already got 60 pounds on their back. They know that 4 pounds at the beginning of that race is going to weigh 400 pounds at the end. And they are fighting for every fraction of a second they can to get from the start to the end. They don't want the weight. That's what Paul's saying. all these things that I did were weighing me down. So I cast them off. I want you to ask yourself a question. Do you have something that's pulling you down? Do you have some small weight in your life that's holding you back from your potential for Christ? You can say to yourself, you know what, it's okay. I've been carrying this for 30 years. I can handle it. It hasn't bothered me before. I got this. The most dangerous thing a person can say is, I got this. Paul knew that. Which is why he said in 1 Corinthians 10:12, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. The moment you think you're at the pinnacle of your spiritual life, watch out, because I guarantee you, you will fall. You will fall. If you want an example of this, I can think of no greater example of how far someone can fall than Solomon. Turn over to 1 Kings chapter 11. Hold your finger because we're going to come back. 1 Kings chapter 11. I'm going to read you the story of Solomon, but not the glory days that we all know. Solomon's fall was a horrible, wretched fall from an amazing position that he had. Solomon started his reign in Israel. God came to him in a vision and said, Solomon, ask me anything and I will give it to you. And Solomon asked for one thing and one thing only. He said, God, give me the wisdom to lead your people. That's all I want. And God said, since you are so humble, and since you did not ask me for riches or prestige or fame or any of the other things that men normally ask for, I'm going to give you your wisdom. I'm going to give you wisdom that's going to be far greater than anyone that ever was or that anyone will ever will be. They will be singing about your wisdom till the end of time. But since that was the only thing you asked for, I'm also going to give you riches. I'm also going to give you glory. I'm going to give you all the things that the world has to offer because you ask for wisdom. And if you follow after me like your father David did, I'm going to give you all the promises I promised him to. Pretty good start. I wouldn't mind starting off a career like that. Golden ticket, nothing to worry about. But what happened at the end of Solomon's reign? 1 Kings chapter 11. But King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughters of Pharaoh, women of Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zedonites, Hittites, of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, ye shall not go into them, neither shall they come in unto you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clave unto these in love. The wisest man in the world did exactly what God told him not to do. I got this. So what happens? And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it came to pass when Solomon was old, that his wives turned away his heart after their gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as the heart of his father David. As the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after, and there's a list of gods. Verse 6. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and went not fully unto the Lord, as did David his father. Then did Solomon build a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, in the hill that is before Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammon. And likewise did he for all his strange wives, which burnt incense and sacrificed unto their gods. And the Lord was angry with Solomon, because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel, which had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods, but he kept not that which the Lord commanded. Wherefore, the Lord said unto Solomon, for as much as this is done of thee, and thou hast not kept my covenant and my statutes which I have commanded thee, I will surely rend the kingdom from thee and shall give it to thy servant. Notwithstanding in thy days, I will not do it for David thy father's sake, but will give, excuse me, I lost my place, but I will rend it out of the hand of thy son. Solomon had it all. He had wisdom, he had honor, he had the promises of his father David, and what did he do? He threw it away because he let one thing, his love of women, destroy him. But not just him, the entire kingdom of Israel. Because Israel never recovered. If you keep reading, Israel goes into servitude, into servitude, into servitude. Israel is never the same as it was in David and Solomon's day. Ever again. We need to decide, friends. We need to decide if it's worth it. The first decision that needs to be made in Philippians is whether or not you're going to cast off your sin or whether you are going to keep it. Is it helping or is it hurting? The second decision that needs to be made is just whether or not you're going to run your race. Are you going to run your race? Turn back to Philippians. Follow along with me from verse 12. Not as though I already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press towards the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in who? Christ Jesus. Paul knew that a dedicated pursuer wins his prize. And we can see Paul's dedication in the words that he chooses to use. What does he say? If you look back at verse 11, he says, if by any means, whatever it takes, whatever I need to do to know Christ, I'm going to do it. He says in verse 12, not as though I had already attained. Who was Paul? He wrote half the New Testament. He wasn't there yet. He hadn't attained this level that he was seeking. If Paul hadn't done it, what hope do we have? Not as though I had already attained. I'm not there yet. But then he continues and says, I follow after. I follow. I pursue. It's a hounding pursuit. Think of a dog who gets a scent, puts its nose to the ground. If you know dogs, they don't just smell with their nose, they smell with their tongues. They breathe it, they eat it, they want it, they follow it until they can have it. That's what Paul's doing. I'm following, I'm pursuing, I am chasing. He says, I count not myself to have apprehended. Really, Paul? You haven't reached this yet? You're telling us how to reach it, but you haven't got there yet? And then what does he say in verse 13? This one thing I do. My only goal, my only desire, the only thing I want to do in my life is to forget those things which are behind. To forget. Not just to cast off, not just to leave on the side of the road, but to forget that they even existed in my life. Because he's what? End of verse 13. I am reaching forth unto those things which are before. I'm reaching out. I'm straining. I'm yearning. I'm taking every inch, every centimeter I can. I think of my daughter when she tries to get the ice cream out of the freezer. What's she doing? She's using every little tiny thing that she can to make her grasp go that much farther. That's what Paul's doing. I'm stretching. I'm reaching. I'm desiring. And what is he desiring? The prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Paul knows what he wants. He knows what he wants, and he knows what he has to do in order to get it. 1 Corinthians 9:24, know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but only one obtaineth the prize? So run that who can obtain? The other guy? So run that ye may obtain. Paul knew what he wanted. He knew what he had to do to get it. This one thing I do, the only thing I do, I think Paul finally got it. Well, Paul didn't make an excuse. He didn't say, you know what? That sounds like a pretty good idea. But it's too hard for me. 26.2 miles. Seems nice. How about I jump in my car and drive it? Because I'm not going to make that trip on my own. But Paul got it. Which is why if you keep reading, you get down to chapter 4, verse 13, where he says, I can do all things through myself because I'm this great, awesome guy. I can do all things through who? Christ, who strengthens me. You're right. You can't do it. Paul couldn't. He knew that. But Paul knew the Old Testament. Paul knew the prophecies. Paul knew Isaiah 40, verse 30, where it says, even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. It's too hard for me. You're right. It is. You can't obtain Paul's goal on your own. You need Christ. You need his strength. Paul got it, which is why he quoted the words of Christ in 2 Corinthians 12:9, where he says, my strength, red letter Bible, folks, my strength is sufficient for thee. Why? Why is God's strength sufficient for us? Because it is made perfect in our weakness. You can't do it on your own. Paul knew. Paul did everything he needed to do in order to be that guy. And what did he say it was? Worthless. Worthless. I can't do it. You're right. But then what else did Paul say? Forgetting those things which are behind, did he look back? Did he think, the glory days? You remember when? No. What happened to Lot's wife when she looked back? Here you have an amazing miracle in Genesis chapter 19. God comes, pulls Lot, his wife, and his daughters out of Sodom and Gomorrah before he completely destroys those cities. And what does she do? You know, life wasn't. Forgetting those things which are behind. So let me ask you a question. What are you chasing? What is your pursuit? What is the prize that you are actually trying to obtain today? Is it the things of this world? I want to be the top dog. I want to be the best. I want fame. I want fortune. I want a big house. I want a fancy car. I want a big boat. I want people to look at me and be like, that's who I want to be, that guy right there. Or are you chasing the things of the Spirit? What are you chasing today? What are you pursuing? Do you really want to know God? Or is it just for show? You're right. It's hard. You can't do it on your own. But Solomon, the man who fell, said in Proverbs 24, a just man, a righteous man, a man who is doing everything he is supposed to be doing, falls 7 times. Friends, I'm going to tell you, if you are pursuing Christ, you are going to fail. At some point, you are going to fall smack down on your face, and you're going to wonder, what happened? Once you reach that point where you're like, I think I'm there, you are going to hit rock bottom. I guarantee it. I've been there. But the test isn't in the falling, is it? Because if you continue reading in Proverbs 24, he says, a just man falls 7 times, yet what? Rises again. Because whose strength are you using, folks? Whose strength is made perfect when we fall on our face and when we make a fool of ourselves? A just man falls 7 times and rises again. Folks, run your race. Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. Wherefore, seeing we are also encompassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the throne of God. Run your race. You're going to fall. You're going to make a fool of yourself. I guarantee it. But are you going to run your race? A professor of mine in college gave a poem to me once, and I'd like to share it with you. The author is unknown, but the message is clear. Defeat. He lay there silently, a tear dropped from his eye. No sense of running anymore. 3 strikes, I'm out. Why try? The will to rise had disappeared. All hope had fled away. So far behind, so error-prone, closer all the way. I've lost, so what's the use, he thought. I'll live with my disgrace. But then he thought about his dad, who soon he'd have to face. Get up, an echo sounded low. Get up and take your place. You were not meant for failure here. So get up and win your race. With borrowed will, get up, it said. You haven't lost it all. For winning is not more than this, to rise each time you fall. So up he rose to win once more, and with a new commit, he resolved that win or lose, at least he wouldn't quit. So far behind the others now, the most he'd ever been. Still, he gave it all he had and ran as though to win. Three times he'd fallen, stumbling. Three times he rose again. Too far behind to hope to win, he still ran to the end. They cheered the winning runner. Number as he crossed first place. Head high and proud and happy, no falling, no disgrace. But when the fallen youngster crossed the line, last place. The crowd gave him the greater cheer for finishing the race. And even though he came in last with head bowed low and proud, you would have thought that he won the race to listen to the crowd. And to his dad he sadly said, "I didn't do so well." "To me, you won," his father said. "You rose each time you fell." Now when things seem dark and difficult to face, the memory of that little boy helps me in my race. For all of life is like that race with ups and downs and all you have to do to win is rise each time you fall. "Quit, give up, you're beaten," they still shout in my face. But another voice within me says, "Get up and win that race. A just man falls seven times, but rises again. Run your race." Wherefore we are encompassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Let us lay aside the weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Run your race. "Know ye that they which run in a race run all, but only one obtaineth the prize. So run that ye may obtain." Run your race. "I press towards the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." Run your race. Race. Two questions. Are you going to keep your sin? Or are you going to cast it off? Is it helping me or is it hurting? And secondly, folks, are you going to run your race? At the end of Paul's life, when everything was said and done, he wrote to Timothy. In 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 through 8, he said, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not me only, but unto all them that love his appearing." Folks, run your race. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for the day that you've given us and the opportunity we have just to come together, Lord, and just spend a few moments just studying your word. And I pray, Lord, that you would just take the words that you have given us and that you would help us to take them back to our homes and to think about them this week and to find out, Lord, what weight is besetting us. What small thing are we hanging on to that is keeping us from knowing you? And Lord, I pray that you would just be with us, that you would give us the strength that we need to make the decisions that we need to, Lord, so that we can run our race and we can claim our prize and that we can know you. I pray all this in your Son, Jesus' most precious and holy name. Amen.